Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as a decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with understanding and desire, God, to know your word, and knowing and being taught as you desire, that we would enjoy and rush, God, to obey you, to love you and to keep your commandments, to give you thanks and praise in Christ for your salvation of us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. These verses that we look at in chapters 6 and 7, chapter 6 beginning with verse 8 to the end of chapter 7, deal with the same sacrifices that we looked at before, but from a different perspective. Those first five chapters dealt with the sacrifices from the perspective of the worshiper, of the offerer, and laid out for them the basic outlines of what they were to do and how they were to honor God and with their sacrifices, how they were to seek atonement and forgiveness from God and fellowship with him through the sacrifices that he had given them to offer. Remember, of course, this was not the invention of men. This wasn't something that seemed wise to them. It was declared to them by God from the tabernacle as it was completed and God's glory came upon it. Even before anyone had offered sacrifices in this way, God had said, this is how you're to come to me. This is how you're to worship me. This is how you're to declare my mercy and receive that mercy in your worship of me. This part that we're looking at now looks at the same offerings, but from the priest's perspective, putting an emphasis on what he is to do in his conducting these sacrifices and offerings, making clear the responsibilities laid upon him, particularly as the one who is serving as the mediator between God and man, that he can declare and perform more fully his function of being, in a sense, the conduit of God's grace and forgiveness to his people. We looked last week at the burnt offering, and we looked tonight at the grain offering. Now, there are two kinds of grain offerings offered up here, maybe perhaps two uses or two occasions that are being spoken of. In verses 14 to 18 is the typical grain offering that's offered by the worshiper, by the member of the congregation of Israel. And then verses 19 to 23 speak of a particular grain offering that's to be offered up by the high priest on a twice daily basis. Same kind of offering, but offered by a different person and with a slightly different disposal and use of that offering. This grain offering itself we looked at in chapter 2, and a lot of the material is taken from that. It's a repetition of all that, but with some further explanation and emphasis. The offering of the sacrifice is in verses 14 and 15. It's a handful of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense to be burned on the altar of burnt offering. A handful would be taken, a bit of the flour would be taken, or it could have been prepared and offered up without leaven, with frankincense and oil mixed in, and it would be burned up on the altar, and it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The pleasing aroma not meaning that God is hungry and is happy that he is about to chow down, but rather that he is pleased with the sacrifice that's being offered. And he accepts that sacrifice. And so it communicates, this phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, it communicates to the worshiper that God has accepted them, that their sins are forgiven, and they are declared justified before God by this work of sacrifice. We know, of course, that this is all in anticipation of what Christ himself will do. But these various sacrifices all point to different aspects of the work that would be fulfilled in Christ and are in anticipation of that. And of course, the worshiper is not simply forgiven because he performs the outward ritual. His heart must be in this as well. Moses will speak later of the people of Israel and say, "Oh, that your hearts would be circumcised." One can fall in the trap of thinking it's simply a matter of performance. It was a command of God that the people of Israel, the children, would all be circumcised. Actually, beginning with Abraham, Moses was faced down by God because Moses had not circumcised his sons. So his wife did it, and so God's anger in Moses was taken away. This circumcision was to be a reminder to the people of Israel that they belonged to God, and they were to prosper and have fruit only in him. But it also was recognized by Moses and by others who were wise and spiritually minded that it meant nothing unless the heart was also involved in this. And so it is with the sacrifices. If someone came to offer a sacrifice to God and their heart was not full of contrition and repentance and remorse for their sin, if they were simply doing it because this is what they always do, that pleasing aroma was not really theirs to benefit by. They would still remain dead in their sins and trespasses because they had not confessed their sins to God, had not committed themselves to him, had not given thanks and expressed their trust and hope in him, even if they have offered the right sacrifices. And there is no room for ritualism in our relationship with God. These things must be done from the heart. And because our hearts are desperately wicked, it would seem that there's no hope for us. But we have Christ, whose heart is pure and good and true, everlasting and eternal. And his righteousness is expressed and poured out upon us in the cross. And when we come to him by faith, his righteousness is counted as our own. And so even our paltry, halting, and hypocritical obediences are covered by what Christ has done as we confess our unworthiness, as we acknowledge our sin, and rest in the perfection of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that all we do is nothing. It means that we are called to obey God and saved to obey him. And in the Old Testament, this meant doing the sacrifices. One would do these things not because they would save, but in truth, they were effective only insofar as the person was a believer, was humble before God, and their humility and their faith in God would be shown in part by the fact that they did offer these sacrifices. So this handful of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense would be placed on the altar of burnt offering, and it would be consumed there by that fire. Remember, the fire is always burning. It's rekindled in the morning with wood chosen, with wood provided, and the priest would begin the day with sacrifices, the burnt offering offered up again, and then the people would come in and they would offer up their sacrifices, and the last sacrifice of the day would be another sacrifice by the priest. And that would be kept burning throughout the night, testifying to the fact that God's forgiveness is always there for those who will come to him. He never turns his face away from those who are his people. Now, this particular sacrifice we look at now, is the rest of it is given to the priest. The handful to the altar, and the rest given to the priest. There are five things to note from here. First, simply this: the remainder is given to the priests. They need to be fed. They need to be provided for. They're not given land to care for. And so God provides that they can be provided for by the sacrifices that are given to him in the altar. This is to be eaten by the priests unleavened. There's not to be any yeast or any honey added to this. That would seem to be symbolic of corruption and decay. And God is saying the sacrifices that are to be given to me are to be perfect and pure. And so to signify righteousness in all of this. Yeast and honey in some way speak of decay. Can be used to speak of a bad influence. And this is not to be part of the sacrifice. This offering is then to be eaten in a holy place. It's not to go outside the court of meeting. It's not to go outside the confines of the courtyard. The male priests are given this to eat, and it's for them to eat there. But it's only for the sons, and only eaten within the courtyard. It's a provision for them. There are other things that are provided for the priests that go outside the courtyard that will be given to their other children and to their wives and to their mothers. But this particular one belongs only to them, only to be eaten there. And then a new thing that's given to us here, a new emphasis anyway, is that this is a holy thing, this offering that's given to the priests. It's holy like the sin or purification and guilt or reparation offerings. It's dedicated and set aside for God's use, and God's use for it is to give it to the priests, and it's only for them. In fact, the holiness of these things is testified to, and that whoever touches these offerings will themselves become holy. Now, there's debate as to what that actually means, as to whether those who accidentally touch or use these things might actually be declared holy themselves, and so would need to go through another ceremony of purification to be able to leave the courtyard and to go about their work without punishment from God. It might also be that it simply means that these are only to be touched by those who are holy, meaning only those who are allowed to touch these things are to touch these things. It's a matter of carefulness with the things of God that's being emphasized to us here, at least that much. Now, what lessons are there for us in this? For the worshiper, it's much of what we saw in chapter 2. That it was a grain sacrifice testifies to God's provision of food and the fruitfulness and labor that he gives. We are called to work 6 days and rest the seventh. In those 6 days, even though Adam has sinned and the ground brings up thorns and thistles, yet God still provides for us from that labor. And an offering of the fruit of that labor to God is a testimony to his faithfulness that he has in fact given us things, and also an expression of confidence that he will continue to give us these things. It might be the last bit of grain that a person gives in sacrifice, but they do so knowing that God will provide in some way in times yet to come. You can think of the feeding of the two feedings of the 4,000 and 5,000 in the Gospels, where thousands of men and women and children have followed Jesus to hear him preach, to hear him declare the kingdom of God. And it's getting late in the day and there's no food for them. There's no grocery stores. There's no takeout. There's no delivery. And what are they going to do? And twice Jesus says, discovers a boy with a little bit of bread and a few fish in a basket. And he has his disciples divide the people up into groups of 50 and 100. And then he blesses the food that's in the basket and gives it to his disciples to distribute to the thousands of people who are there. And those few fishes and those few loaves are multiplied by God so that everybody has more than enough to eat. And when the people are full and satisfied, the disciples are told to gather what's left over, and the leftovers are more than what they began with. A lesson that God cares for his people and provides for them according to his will. The worshiper who would bring this grain sacrifice is testifying to God's faithfulness. They would be reminded in this that God provided them manna in the desert. Even though they grumbled against God and grumbled against Moses, yet God did not forsake them. He remembered them. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. and they're giving up what they had that was necessary for them to live. They were being taught to trust in God and His promises, that He would keep them, that He would provide for them. And that lesson that they learned is the lesson that we need to bear for ourselves as well. And this also speaks of the costliness of sacrifice through the difficulty of labor. Remember the curse that was laid upon Adam because he listened to his wife instead of guarding her and ate of the fruit of the tree. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The labor in the field that man was to do, that Adam was to engage in, the difficulty, the fruitlessness of all of that would remind him of his sin and of his dependence upon God and upon God's mercy for his provision. It would remind him, as he harvests the plants and sees them die, the seed that he had planted earlier in the year grow up and spring forth and then be harvested and then die, would remind him that his days too were short, and that he too one day would die. And what would be his hope but the mercy of God? It would speak of the costliness of the sacrifice, because it's hard work doing that. We all work hard. If you're raising your children or teaching them, that's hard work. If you're a father or a mother, if you're a husband or a wife, those duties come with difficulty. If you're a preacher, it's hard to preach, hard to study sometimes. A teacher is the same way. Whatever it is that we engage in, that we engage in for the glory of God, there's hardship involved with it all because of sin. And this hardship of sin reminds us of our need for someone to take this labor away from us, for us to find rest in someone and something other than what we can do. And that, I think, directs us to Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath, in whom we have our rest, who delivers us from the work of our own self-righteousness and gives us over to the kindness of God. For the priest, this is signified as well, that God provides for him. Seems like a simple thing, but it's an important thing to remember, that God keeps his people. Those that God calls and sets apart to serve him in a particular way, that they cannot make a living in the ways that others would do, God still provides for them. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 9, this idea, in reference to those who are serving and preaching the word to the people of his day. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul uses this example to show that God provided for his priests, and if God would provide for his priests by the offerings of the people, then how much more should his people, by their offerings, provide for those who minister the word to them? And so it's incumbent upon the church to do what it can to provide for those who labor for them and keep them. A minister can labor for free if he has the means to do so, but there is no shame, and in fact every honor, for him to receive payment from the church, and ought to be a glory of the church that they provide well for their ministers. Because in that providing for their ministers, they are saying something about the value of the ministry of the word to them. That they so value the clear preaching of the word of God and the pastoral work of the minister to them, that it costs them something to maintain that, to keep that. That they value it, and that they hunger for it, and desire for it to be performed for them and given to them in even better ways. Finally, for all, a lesson from this is the idea of holiness. Holiness is that thing that is dedicated to God. It's separated for him. That's the first idea that comes with holiness. Morality and good morals comes in quickly, but that's not the beginning idea. It's the idea of separation, devoted to God. And of course, that which is separated to God and devoted to God will be used by Him in a way that testifies to His righteousness. And if it's a living being, a moral being that's dedicated and set apart for God, then it's only right that one who is set apart for Him should be righteous as God is righteous. Here you see that it's not only what is offered to Him, but also that which touches what is offered to Him that is declared holy. You see holiness brought out here in the fact that this is the worship of God. And it's made very clear that there is a way to do this correctly, and we'll see in a couple chapters a way to do it wrongly, and the consequences that come upon those who do not tread carefully with the worship of God. Nadab and Abihu will lose their lives for their presumption against God, presuming to offer something that God has not commanded them. It speaks here of the holiness of His commands, because this idea of coming to God with a particular kind of sacrifice is His law. It's His word. And His word is holy and righteous and just. So it ought to make us think, how do I deal with the word of God? In worship, how do I come to worship? Do I know who I'm coming to worship? Do I treat Him as one who is holy and righteous and just and pure and good? Do I treat His words in this way as well? Or do I simply view it as the opinion of men? So many people today, so many Christians, and I say that hoping that they really are and that their trust is better than their theology. But so many Christians today, professing Christians, are looking at the Scriptures and finding something completely different than what I see. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think they're wrong. Because they see in Scriptures the evidence of man so great, of man's opinions and man's corruption, that they don't believe God can actually communicate clearly to us through His Word. So that we have to sift through the mistakes and the errors of Scripture to get at the truth of what God said. Instead of the Scriptures being, as we believe them to be, the record of God's dealings with men given to us by an infallible God through men who speak with authority and truthfulness without error, without flaw, without deceit, without mistake. And so we have the entire Bible as the Word of God, and so we can trust that they believe that essentially the Bible is man's records of their experiences with God. And because the emphasis is on man's record and man's experience, then it's fallible. The truth of God, they believe, can be clouded over by sin and by opinion and by lack of education and by bias and by arrogance. That God is so limited and so constrained in by our sin that He cannot speak clearly and truly to us. That He cannot give us a record of Himself, of His Word, that can be counted upon and depended upon more than anything that man might say. The Word to these people is not holy. God is unable to overcome our sin. And so I wonder what kind of God they really have. I wonder what hope of salvation they have. I wonder what kind of salvation they are hoping in. Those things that God declares holy are holy, and He declares His Word to be holy. Holiness is also a quality of those things given to Him. Things, and even more than things, people are given to God. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And we are given to God. We are saints. We are holy ones. We are separated to God for His glory, that we might declare His wonders and His righteousness, that we might declare His mercies in our words and in our actions to those around us. that we might ourselves treat ourselves and our bodies and our minds as holy things, devoted to God and set apart for Him and for His use. And so this raises the question, do we live as holy people? Do we live as those who are set apart for God? Or do we find ways to trifle with that? Ways to take from that what we want? Do we mark out certain areas of our life, of our actions, of our thoughts, and say, this is a no-go zone for God. This is for me and me alone. Realizing even then that there is not a no-go zone for God in our lives. It all belongs to Him. And if our own lives are like this, then holiness is also something that others share as well. Our brothers and sisters in Christ share that holiness. And so how do we treat them? Because God has declared them holy and set apart for His use. How do we treat them? Do we trample on the holy things of God? Do we trample on the holy people of God? This is the question then. Do we love one another? Do we treat one another with respect and care? Do we lift up one another in our prayers? Do we remember our children and us grown-up children? Do we remember our parents in this way? Do we think of our brothers and sisters in the church as we ought to? As those who are likewise made in the image of God and remade in the image of Christ, in whom Christ is doing a great work of salvation and sanctification. How then ought we to treat one another? Given that we are called to be holy, and our brothers and sisters in this church are holy as well, set apart for God's glory. The second kind of offering here is a grain offering, but it's one offered by the priest, not by a member of the congregation. Verses 19 to 23. This begins, this kind of offering will begin when the priesthood is consecrated to God. We'll see that in chapter 8 or so, where Aaron is set aside and a procedure is given by which Aaron is set aside for God as the high priest. And one thing that he will be called to do is make this kind of offering. And him beginning this offering, it will be the duty of whoever is the high priest to continue this offering twice a day. The initial offering will happen at the anointing of the priest in verse 20, and then verses 20 and 22 say that it's to be done twice daily after that, at the morning and evening sacrifices. So in the morning, there's a burnt offering and there's a grain offering. In the evening, there's a burnt offering and a grain offering. The offering of the sacrifice is described in this way. It's a tenth of an ephah, 4 pints or about 2 liters of fine flour. It's to be prepared with oil on a griddle and then broken in pieces. And it's to be offered up on the burnt altar, and it too is called a pleasing aroma to God. One that shows that He accepts the sacrifice of the one who is offering that sacrifice. That person confessing their sins to God and expressing their trust and their hope in His provision and His love, finds that they are forgiven of their sins and their faith is strengthened. It's to be offered by the high priest. The mediator is to offer this sacrifice. And as we see with all sacrifices, there is always an element of the forgiveness of sins to be done in this. Also see this, that the entire offering shall be burned. None of it shall be eaten. And the other sacrifices, there's, apart from the burnt offering, there's always a part that is given to the priest that he can provide for himself and for his family. Some of it to be eaten only in the courtyard, some of it to be taken out and shared with his family, with his wife and with his children. But here, the entire thing offered by the priest shall not be eaten. It's to be burned up entirely. What lessons do we draw from this? The fact that this is an offering by the priest, the high priest, shows that even the priest needed atonement. Even he needed to be forgiven. This was not an offering just for the congregation. It was an offering for himself. He was expressing his need for forgiveness, his awareness of that need, and his thankfulness even in this, and his trust in God by offering up what he had been given by the people by God through the people and given over to God. And notice that this atonement wasn't once for all time. It wasn't here, Aaron does this, and then no other high priest has to do it. It's not done once a year like it would be with Yom Kippur. It wasn't even once a day, it was twice a day. And maybe you can think of it like this. You wake up in the morning and you're thinking about the day before and what had gone wrong. And so you ask God to forgive you and to prepare you for the day ahead of you. And you end the day and you think about what you did that day and you realize that you sinned. And so you offer another sacrifice, praying that God would keep you safe from sin and the rest of that night until the next morning. And you wake up the next morning, you realize, yeah, I'm still a sinner. I've still done wrong. Every day, twice a day, the priest was called to remember his sin. That even though he was given this great work as a mediator of God's people, and not just as a mediator, but as a teacher of God's law, because the priests were also given the task of teaching the people the law of God. Even though this charge was given to him, yet he was not better than they were. He was not some other sort of creature than they were. He was a sinner just like them and needed to be forgiven. And in fact, to whom much is given, much is required. And so perhaps this is to remind him that above all people, he needed forgiveness. Because working so closely to the holiness of God, interceding for the people so regularly, he would have had opportunity to see how great the sin of the people was. And he would wonder, how great is my sin? You know, think about this. Somebody in the position of dealing with different kinds of people sees the different kind of things they struggle with. And if he's a proud person, one given to arrogance, he might say, I thank God I'm not like that. But if he's called in this way to offer morning and evening sacrifices, it's a clear reminder from God that's saying, actually, yes, you are like that. And maybe even worse. What hope did he have? It had to be clear to him that he was not just before God by his position or by his person. It would have to impact on him if he was a thoughtful man, if he was a spiritual man. There was something more that needed to be done. And he might not know what that is, but he would pray, God, find a way to deliver us. Make this known to us. These sacrifices that the people offer every day, these sacrifices that I offer twice a day for myself, that I have to offer them all the time, shows that something is wrong with me. Something is wrong with us. Who can deliver us? And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Born of man, born of woman, born under the law. And that man grew and was revealed to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. And he would live righteously, without sin, really without sin, his entire life, doing nothing that he was not commanded to do, not breaking any commandment of God, outwardly or internally. I mean, can you imagine that? We can almost imagine being outwardly perfect. Almost imagine it. But can you imagine your thoughts being perfect before God? And that's just mind-blowing. And yet that's what Jesus was. And because he was this kind of person, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And it wasn't for his own sins because he committed no sins. He was the only one who could be the sacrifice that would take away the sin and guilt of all. The priests, when they were offering these sacrifices, thoughtfully and prayerfully, were looking ahead to Christ, even though they may not have known it, and were hoping in one who would finally free them from the power of sin and deliver their people from the need day after day after day to seek forgiveness of God by creating a people who would not sin against Him. And that people would be created in Christ one day, as Christ would cover them with His righteousness, and as Christ would return for them and deliver them finally and fully from the evil of this world and the corruption remaining within, and free them, free us, to glorify God forever and ever. You see in this also a complete dedication to the work of atonement. The twice daily offering testifies to this. Twice daily, morning and evening, all the time. Can't be forgotten, can't be skipped. Done every day, every morning, every night. Constantly, consistently. And also testified to by this sacrifice being entirely offered to God. No part for man in this. No part given to Him. All of it given to God and consumed by God. And again, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Testifying the forgiveness of sins. And this complete dedication to the work of atonement is fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 40, verses 8 and 9. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the good, glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. That can be said of no one in full truth but Jesus. No one delights in the will of God in the way that Jesus delighted in that will. No one has the law of God written in their heart like Jesus did. No one has declared the glad news of deliverance to the congregation like Jesus has. No one has opened his mouth to speak the truth of the Lord and his salvation as Christ has done. And so Christ declares in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What fed him? What strengthened him? What moved him on? The work that God had given him to do. And to see that work come to a complete conclusion. The accomplishment of that work of salvation. A dedication to that perfect obedience that allows Jesus to be the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he did this because God was with him. John 8, 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you ever say, I always? Do you know you're a liar when you say that? Unless you say, I always sin. But even that might be a sin too, because we don't always sin. Although maybe you can argue that all the things that we do are tainted by sin. So maybe we do always sin. Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to God the Father. He is without sin and without stain. And because of that, he was able to go to the cross. Even that last night in Gethsemane, dedicated to the work of atonement. In his human nature, struggling with the gravity, the enormity of this task. Contemplating his own separation for a time from the favor of God, the good pleasure of God, he prays, if it be possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Which sounds like you're opening the doorway to disaster. Like Jesus is looking for a way out. And if he's not given one, he'll make one. But then we're pulled back. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus surrenders himself again, completely and totally, to the work of atonement, the work of salvation, that wonderful work by which our sins are forgiven and we are declared righteous in the eyes of God through the righteousness of Christ. This is the work of the priest, to make this sort of thing known to the people. Imperfectly revealed because it was given to an imperfect people who could not speak the word of God in truth and consistently. There are many bad priests. I think we're probably told about more bad priests than we're told about good priests in the Old Testament. And there don't seem to be that many good priests that have a part in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels. Maybe just more attention is given to the bad because they illustrate the problem of sin. But all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, point ahead to the need for sacrifice, to the need for one who would take away the sin and guilt of his people. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who is himself the offering that takes away sin and justifies his people forevermore. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for this word. Pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that as we think on these things, that you would help us to understand the enormity of what you've done for us in saving us in Christ, the great calling that you've placed upon us to serve you and glorify you, to separate ourselves from sin and separate ourselves to you, to be holy as you are holy in all of our actions, all of our dealings with one another, all of our thoughts regarding you and regarding one another. Lord God, we fail at this. And so we thank you that Christ has succeeded in this on our behalf. And thank you that in him we are being perfected and sanctified for the day that we see you in your full glory. And we'll know in that day the full measure of sanctification, of separation from sin, of dedication, God, to your glory and to your righteousness. Grant now that we would hunger for that ourselves and dedicate ourselves, God, to seeking out your holiness, to seeking out your righteousness in all the affairs of our lives. We thank you that in Christ these things are becoming true. And we praise you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.